This morning we come to the third miracle of Jesus as recorded in the book of John. And it's recorded in John chapter 5 verses 1 through 17. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to that passage, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. You remember previously Jesus in his first miracle had transformed the water into wine. And just a few verses before, we learned of the important royal official whose son was near death, and Jesus, with a word, healed his son. Now, today we come to a man who is unnamed, most likely unimportant, lame, and a cripple. This morning we're going to talk about a great miracle, but unfortunately, great faith doesn't result. In fact, it kind of fizzles out. You would think this man who experiences this power flowing from the Messiah, this man who was crippled for so many years of his life, you would think that his faith would just explode and he would come to life in a new way, not just with strong legs, but with a stout heart. But it just doesn't happen that way. John includes this story not so much for the miracle, but again to support his thesis for the entire book. Remember, John is only choosing these seven or so miracles throughout the entire book for this sole purpose, so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing in Him, you might have life. That's John's purpose statement. That's why he's selecting these seven miracles out of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds in which he could have selected. But there seems to be this underlying unbelief that John focuses on throughout these stories. And our passage this morning is no different. And I think as we look at this story and look at this man, we have to ask ourselves this question: why is it that I too, though I've experienced the miraculous power of the Messiah, so many times fall into unbelief? As if somehow Jesus can't transform my life in the midst of my situation. This seems to be an extreme case, not just your average illness, perhaps someone who has a cold. And John seems to juxtapose this great miracle with this lack of faith. Not just with the man, but with the religious leaders around. And so I've entitled the message this morning, Lame Happenings. You don't have an outline this morning, but if you're taking notes, let me give you the 3 points we're going to look at. They all have the word lame in them. Consigned to lameness, encountering the lamely, and third, lame religion. Because God has sent Christ to heal lame hearts, we delight to walk in Him. Would you please stand with me as we read together John chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. Hear God's word to you this morning. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofs, colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is a Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, the man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn. And there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Would you please pray with me? Lord, we would ask today that you would cause lame hearts to walk for the first time, to walk in the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we pray for hearts that have gone astray, that you would cause them to walk in the goodness of the Lord. We pray for hearts that are discouraged, confused, perhaps even dismayed, that you would intervene and then you would touch them in a marvelous way, that they may rise and go on their way. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, and that your Holy Spirit would teach each and every one of us that which you have brought us here this morning to learn. And would you grant us the gift of faith that we might apply these truths to our lives immediately. Lord, make yourself great. Make yourself known. Help me. Help my brothers and sisters to hear from you this morning. It's in Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Packed within these 17 verses or so, there are a couple of difficult scenarios, a couple of difficult passages that have caused me to wrestle and likely will do the same to you, particularly near the end of the passage. But as we're introduced to the situation, John tells us that there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You remember that all faithful Jews would return to Jerusalem 3 times during the year. We're not told which feast this is. It's difficult to try to identify, and many people have different opinions as to what the particular feast was. But it seems, because it's such a general description, that to John, it's not so important that we know what particular feast is taking place. Rather, John chooses, I think, a context to juxtapose, as we talked about earlier, this unbelief versus faith in the Son of God. And here he finds the perfect story in which to drive home his point yet again. In verse 2, he says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades, and these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed." Nehemiah chapter 3 talks about the fact that when Nehemiah comes back, you remember in the third wave of individuals after they've gone through exile, you remember Zerubbabel comes back, Then Ezra comes back with a group of individuals, and 10 years later, Nehemiah comes back. He's the third group, and Nehemiah has been charged with rebuilding the wall. And so he goes to Jerusalem. He doesn't tell the folks there what he plans to do, yet God has placed it in his heart to rebuild this wall. And so Nehemiah begins the process in chapter 3, verse 1, at the sheep gate. Now, there are different opinions of exactly where that is. Most think it's on the eastern wall, where the northern wall meets the eastern wall. And this place likely was the place that sheep entered into the temple. It was the place where offering and sacrifices would come into the place. So Nehemiah perhaps believed that this was the best place to start at the wall. And if you look at chapter 3, verses 31 and 32 of Nehemiah, they finished the wall at the same place. They finished the wall at this sheep gate. But near this sheep gate, there is a pool. This pool of Bethesda. And in this pool is located a spring. And from time to time, it seems as if this pool, this spring underwater that curves around, that when water is released from the ground during the rainy season, that many times an overflow happens and the water is forced up through cracks in the ground. And there in Jerusalem, they designed this pool to capture this spring. It had an intermittent flow. It wasn't always flowing. Several times, as we said, after the rainy season, only a couple times after a dry season. But it would bubble up through the cracks. And because of that, and because of perhaps healing powers that are often associated with springs, the lame found themselves there around the pool. There were 5 basically covered roofs around this pool, one on each side and then one right down the middle. And there the lame would be brought day in and day out, that they might somehow receive this healing when these springs would bubble up. And I think even in our day, we have warm springs of Georgia, or hot springs in Arkansas, or even hot springs and warm springs in Virginia, that often, because of the healing properties or the minerals in the water, there is a thought that somehow being in this water would somehow bring healing. It was the same in Jerusalem. And we find that this particular man had been an invalid for 38 years. Verse 5 says, but today is going to be a different day. For up until that time, he had been consigned to lameness. Now, we don't know how old the man was, whether he was 38 years old or perhaps it seems he was much older but had been lame for 38 years. I think sometimes it's hard to get our minds wrapped around that. I think perhaps we've had a bout with sickness where we've had the flu for maybe a week or so, or maybe we've had a stomach virus and we long to have it gotten rid of. Or maybe we've had maybe a condition of arthritis where each morning we wake up and our joints are swollen and there seems to be no real relief. Well, this man knew what it was like. Knew what it was like for 38 years to not be whole. He was likely familiar with the frustrations of not being healed. He was intimately aware of the fact that he was likely ostracized by society as one who was perhaps not unclean, but just not as good as the other individuals. And each day, or at least during these seasons when the spring would bubble up, this man found himself amongst many others who were in the same condition. It would have been a difficult life for this particular individual. But we read in verse 5 that Jesus is going to take note. We don't know why He's passing through there, but He is. And He takes note of this seemingly unimportant man. You might notice in your Bible that verse 4 is missing. And you might think, what is going on here? Well, in many versions, including the ESV and the NIV, I believe, the verse is not there because in some of the more original manuscripts, the earlier manuscripts, verse 4 is not included. And many think that individuals and copyists basically put in verse 4 as an explanation so that people would understand what was happening during that time. The NAS, includes it. It says this, verse 4, "For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease to which he was afflicted." It seems to be a strange happening that an angel would stir up this water. The first one in would somehow miraculously be healed. And likely, if you can imagine, as the water began to bubble and rumble, it was almost a race to see who could be the first into the water. Perhaps some of this is superstitious and could be simply explained by just normal happenings of springs. But it does seem that there is, at least in a man's heart, reason for being there at this place. Perhaps it's his only hope. Perhaps there have been healings in the past at this place that give credence and credibility to this actual happening. So much so that there were many of the infirm here at this place. But the point I want to make is this, that there's no one to help this man into the water. He's alone. Therefore, he has no hope to be healed. It seems that his legs somehow are lame. He's not able to compete with the other disabled even, who are ambulatory. His only hope is that somehow someone will befriend him, will bring him to the place, will wait with him, and then when the waters bubble up, immediately rush him into the pool so that he might be well. That's his only hope. He's not like the paralytic in the book of Mark, you remember, who carried their friend on a mat. And then when the crowd was too great, climbed on the roof and took the shingles apart from the roof and then lowered the man down right in front of Jesus so that he'd be healed. This man has no one. He's alone. Not only is he infirm, but he's even lame amongst the disabled. Yet God is merciful, willing to heal even a man like this. Notice the verse says that Jesus learned that this man had been there for a long time. The question has to be asked, why is Jesus choosing this man to display his power? Now imagine, there are deaf, there are blind, there are lame, there are people likely with all kinds of disorders. Likely people who are missing limbs or who have all kinds of diseases that the doctors could not heal And Jesus picks this one guy. I think perhaps one of the reasons might be this, that maybe Jesus, in His kindness, chooses the most difficult circumstance. Chooses the one that perhaps would be most impossible. The one who has been in this condition not just for a short time, not just for a decade, not just for two, but for 38 years. Jesus specifically visits this hospital, and He doesn't wait to be approached. He approaches this man and takes initiative with this man. That's the kind of God we serve. That's the kind of God we worship and honor. A God who takes initiative. A God who comes after you, me, and our own lame condition, and is willing to speak life, and is willing to touch and to heal and to transform. One who doesn't wait for you to come to Him, but one who comes to you. One who didn't wait in heaven for some human being to somehow fulfill the law, but instead one who was willing to leave heaven, to take initiative, to live the life that we were required to live, and then to die the death that we were supposed to die. That's the kind of God we serve. But as we've talked about in the book of John and many other places, that when you interact with Jesus, it's often a little bit awkward because He doesn't pull any punches. He's not afraid of your reaction. He's not afraid somehow you might not like Him or you might scream an obscenity at Him. God is merciful yet strong. Have you ever noticed in families, typically, if the kids want something, where do they go? Where? Yeah, Mama. How come? Because Mama is filled with a compassion and a mercy that sometimes dads don't have, at least to that extent. And sometimes, the teenager finds that he or she can bend Mom just a little bit. Just enough to irritate Dad, and maybe to get what they want. Jesus isn't like that. He's loving and compassionate, but He's perfect. And He's firm. And so Jesus says to this man, who's been 38 years an invalid, laying around with other invalids, there all afternoon, day in and day out, and He has the audacity to ask him this question. Not, "Hi, my name's Jesus. How are you? I'm from Nazareth. How'd you get in this condition?" None of that kind of stuff. He just asks him this question. "Do you want to be healed?" Jesus had a way, more than just stirring up conversation, but He had a way to stir up the forlorn, the embattled soul. Perhaps it was mere routine for this man now to be brought to this pool for such a long time. Perhaps he had no real expectations any longer. Chronic sickness can do that to you. A wearing away or a wearing down of your faith so that there becomes a lack of desire. Why should this day be any different? You've already had your hopes dashed again and again. Why come to God anymore and expect something different? You'll just get the same result and be in the same place. An unsaved loved one can stir up the same kind of emotion. Countless prayers and handkerchiefs filled with tears, yet no real change in that individual that you've been praying for years. And as you look at that individual, you think, they're further away now than they were then. And a hopelessness sets in. A discouragement sets in. Faith seems non-existent. And Jesus stirs it up. And if you're like me, many times you don't like the pot stirred. You'd rather just be constrained just to get by and live the rest of your life the best you can. Do well under the circumstances and just exist. But God's such a different kind of God. He touches that issue. He comes after that issue because He comes after your heart. And He won't let you go. And He says to this man, do you want to be healed? Yeah. I think I do. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent, Luke records. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. See, many times this is the way of the Savior. This is the way He stirs up faith. Do you really want that person saved? Do you really want to be healed? Do you really want to grow in this area? Do you really want this relationship to be transformed? William Barclay says this, the first essential towards receiving the power of Jesus is the intense desire for it. Jesus comes to us and says, do you really want to be changed? If in our inmost hearts we are well content to stay as we are, there can be no change for us. The desire for better things must be surging in our hearts. Perhaps you are here this morning and you've consigned yourself just to mediocrity or just kind of put that thing on the shelf because it's too painful, it's too embarrassing, it's too difficult. And all it's caused you is pain, and you've cried out, and you've cried out, and you've cried out, and nothing seems to be happening. Likely that's what the sick man was saying. Look at verse 7. The sick man answered him, Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm going, another steps down before me. The rule around the pool is everyone is in it for himself or herself. First one in wins. And yet this man possesses, I think, some faith. Many commentators would say he has no faith, but at least he's there. He can't get there on his own. That means somebody else is carrying this man there. And it seems that at least this man is okay with them carrying him to this place so that perhaps he can get healed. There is a remnant or at least a small bit of faith within his heart. And I think it proves the fact that he really does want to be healed because he's there. Yet notice his answer. In his mind and his thought process as Jesus talks about healing, his mind's on the water. It's on the water in the pool rather than the Messiah in his midst. Now we can expect that, can't we, of an unbeliever? He doesn't know Jesus. And so, of course, his eyes, his thoughts, his faith is going to be directed towards the water, towards the pool, towards the intermittent bubbling up, towards the chance that just maybe one day, somehow, he's going to get into that water first. It's understandable, isn't it? But how come as believers, we often do the same? We're often more aware of what's going on around us rather than the Messiah in our midst. We so often forget that God is with us. We so often forget that greater is He that is in you than He that is in the world. We so often forget the same Spirit that came upon Christ at His baptism now lives within every believer. We forget that God is near and close. But God wants our eyes on Him. So often we're constrained to look everywhere else but to God. We look to the pools of human ingenuity or to the springs of self-sufficiency, only to find them empty and unsatisfying. When will we learn as Christians to look to God? To look to God. Our answer is not in our healing. Our answer is in the relationship that Jesus intends. That's why He came. That's why He's here. That's why He's going to this man, right? So that he will know that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing in Him, he might have eternal life. So Jesus, in verse 8, as He opens up His conversation with, "Do you want to be healed?" the man gives a lame excuse, and Jesus immediately says, "Get up. Take up your bed and walk." He's just so abrupt. He doesn't even deal with that. Notice what Jesus did. It seems He bypasses the man's faith. This is an unusual happening. It seems that He just totally bypasses the fact that this man says, "Well, there's no way I can be healed because no one will put me into the waters. And because I'm second or third or fifth or 20th, I'll never be healed." Jesus just says, "Get up and walk." Get up and walk. Take up your bed and walk. Previously, people had to carry him. Now he's commanded to carry himself and his mat. There's no sense of this man staggering around like a newborn colt with weak ankles, trying to remain upright and stumbling and bumbling and fumbling. The healing's instantaneous and it's complete. Jesus says, "Get up take up your bed and walk. And the man does. It's just as the God in Genesis said, let there be light, and light came into being. So the Word, this Son of God, Jesus, speaks a word, and 38 years of disease flitter away, and healing breaks forth like a dawn. That's how easy it is. Get up. No, here, take my arm. No, take it one step at a time. Baby steps, that's good. Get up! Notice that Jesus doesn't use the waters so that there can be no confusion. Notice He doesn't say, okay, go into the water and then you'll be healed. He wants to make absolutely sure that this man knows that those waters had nothing to do with his healing. That it's Him and Him alone, His Word healed the man just like that. Notice as well, there doesn't seem to be a presence of faith. And yet, Jesus instantaneously heals. It's amazing. Get up. And the guy's healed. 38 years of longing. Longing to shuffle your feet. Longing to walk on your own, to go use the restroom. Longing to be able to play with maybe a young one. 38 years of frustration, 38 years of being an invalid is ended in an instant, in a word. This lame man encounters the Messiah. But what follows in point three is very sad. What follows is lame religion. Look at verse 9 with me. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day, John tells us, was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Now you remember Jesus was forever embattled in controversy with the leaders of Israel, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Sanhedrin and all these other different bodies. And many times he was thrust into opposition with them because of misunderstanding of the Bible, of the law. Now these individuals see this man carrying his mat, these religious folks, and they immediately point out that he's not allowed to do that. And perhaps they would have these verses in mind. Look behind me on the wall. Exodus 20:10. God in giving the Ten Commandments. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. Or Jeremiah 17:21-22. As the law has progressed and years have passed since the command was given there in Exodus. Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. And do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath or do any work. But keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your father. But notice what's going on here. These particular commands that were given by God were relating to carrying burdens that would lead to profit. to marketing, to somehow advancing yourself rather than resting in God. But these individuals, because they thought they loved the Lord, because they wanted to make sure that somehow God, who's above all gods, His law would be revered and held in high esteem, they began making other laws to make sure that they wouldn't break God's laws. And what became known as this oral law was passed down along with the written law. And for many of these individuals, this oral law was just as binding as the written law. And so they came up with 39 classes of work. As they were trying to work out this one commandment, they came up with 39 classes of work on what it meant to work on the Sabbath. So they make sure that they would not break this law. And one of these particular laws was that no one was to carry anything from one place to another. Now there were refinements that were made, so much so that one of the regulations in that class said that if a man took a living man on a couch, or carried a living man on a couch, he is not culpable of breaking the law because of the couch, because the couch is secondary. That was their thinking. Because the man was on the couch and they were carrying the couch, it's okay to carry the couch because the man's going from to and fro. Maybe the man was lame, and so this was a good thing in their own eyes. But here they see this man carrying his mat. He's carrying his couch. And they immediately call him to the carpet. You can't do that. You're breaking the Sabbath. They've misinterpreted what God intended. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. In other words, man wasn't made, Jesus said, so that he'd have to keep rules. The Sabbath was made for man, so that man could enjoy God. But you see, what happened was this twist. This twist where people took this good law given by God, meant for their enjoyment, meant for their protection, and they took it as a way to somehow earn favor with God. They took it as a way to somehow perform before God. They've misinterpreted, they've misunderstood what God's Word says. And church, this happens not just 2,000 years ago. It happens today all the time. When individuals want to raise to the area of law their own preferences, their own principles, their own laws that perhaps have worked in their life, they want other people to do the same. And if the other people aren't performing like they, then certainly they are blaspheming God, or they are not performing up to the standard that God has set. When the truth of the matter is, they're just not performing to your standard or your preference or the thing that you think is most important to God. You've gone beyond the Scriptures. And that's what was happening with these individuals. They had gone beyond the Scriptures. Rules became their gods. They couldn't see the big picture any longer. Can you imagine a man who's been an invalid for 38 years and he's healed and he's taken his mat, probably skipping along, and then someone, the sin police, immediately come in and say, "You sinner, you can't carry your mat on the Sabbath. You wicked individual." They totally miss the work of God because they're enamored with their rules. Their rules are their gods. It can happen so easily. And many times our intention is good. We want to please God and we want other people to honor God. But we go beyond what Scripture says. Somehow we've interpreted this particular verse and we fleshed it out and this is what it means. And now people are trapped within that box, and if they somehow wander out of that box, they wander out of our favor. Now, here's the truth. They haven't wandered out of God's favor if they're a Christian. Because you know what? They're not saved because of their works. And they're not sanctified because of them either. It's God who saves. It's God who sanctifies. In God's sight, if they are in Christ, their position is secure. They're perfect. They've got a 100% on their life test. And you can't get any higher than 100%. It's what Jesus did for them. Jesus lived a perfect life so that imperfect people could have Jesus' record and be forgiven and live with God who's perfect. You remember the story of Saul and Jonathan. You remember as Saul starts out as a king, he doesn't do so well in many instances, but one particular instance he does marvelous as he's elected to be king and he's there anointed in front of all the people. There's a few disgruntled individuals who perhaps are jealous or whatever, and they just said, "Oh, Saul, he stinks. Why should we follow this kind of guy?" And then Saul goes out, leads the Israelite army, and they have this incredible victory. And in so doing, the people who are now have experienced that victory come back and say, "Hey, where are these worthless men that weren't for Saul? Let's destroy them." And Saul magnificently says, "No, no, this is a day of deliverance. Let's celebrate what God did." But shortly thereafter, you remember as Jonathan is away from the army, Saul makes a rule of his own. And his rule is, as king, anyone who eats anything before we go and annihilate these people shall be put to death. And you remember his son Jonathan is not there. And you remember the story that when it's found out that Jonathan had eaten honey and was refreshed and invigorated and strengthened, as Saul learns that his son had disobeyed his rule, the only right and honorable thing to do in Saul's eyes was to follow through with what the law says and kill his son, although he's been valiant and defeated more of the Philistines than anybody else in the army. And obviously, if you know the story, is one a man of faith. And the people have to intervene and say, "No, Saul, you're wrong. Look at this great victory. That was your rule." The same way. Why do I share that? Why do I take time on this point? Because it's important. This man was miraculously healed. And these religious people that are supposed to love God, they're more aware of their silly rules than of what God has done. Rather than celebrating what Christ has done in this man's life, rather than giving him a hug, praising God and saying, "There is no other God like our God," instead, they bypass all of that. And the only thing that stands out to them is the rules. Church, be careful. Be careful. Because at times our preferences and the things we like, even in Scripture, can fog our vision so much we don't see anything else but that. We don't recognize the many evidences of grace that God's working in a person's life. All we do is see what they've done wrong, and that becomes what's highlighted. Or sometimes it's not even anything they've done wrong. And that's how we relate to them. But he answered them, verse 11, "The man who healed me, the man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" The man immediately blames Jesus for the predicament. You see, because it seems that he's a people pleaser too. And he's fallen under the sway of the Pharisees. And when they say, "Who did this? Why are you doing this? Why are you walking?" Immediately the man says that there was another man who said to me to do this. This is why I'm doing this. He's more concerned with ducking trouble and ensuring their approval. He also seems oblivious to the one who healed him. He didn't even know his name. 38 years. This guy comes and seeks you out. Out of all the people laying around, probably moaning and groaning, saliva dripping from their lips, sores all over their feet, in just this stagnant place, day after day, year after year. And here comes Jesus Christ, this individual who says, "Do you want to be healed? Get up and walk." And the guy's instantly healed, and the guy doesn't take time to find out who healed him. He didn't even know his name. They asked him, "Who's the man who said to you," verse 12, "take up your bed and walk?" Notice that they're not even concerned with the healing. They just want to know, who is the wicked individual that would tell you to break our law by carrying your mat? These people should have noticed that this is the one they have been looking for. Jesus says in Matthew, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive the sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me." Here are these religious leaders that are waiting for this one who's going to heal the lame, cause the blind to see, preach good news to the poor. They've been waiting year after year. Their whole education, their whole life is centered around this one promise, that this one's to come. And here he is, right in front of their faces. And they totally miss him. We too can miss him. We too can miss Christ when he's right under our nose. You see, this man who was just healed now has strong legs, but he's got lame faith. These Pharisees and leaders have strong legs as well, but they have no faith. Afterward, look at verse 14. Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See," or "Behold, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Isn't it so like Jesus, who has just done this physical healing, comes back to make sure that there's a spiritual healing? Comes back to this individual who now has strong legs, but doesn't even know the one who healed him. The one who healed him not only healed him of his infirmity, but he's the one who can heal him of his eternal disease of sin. Apart from Jesus, under heaven, by which no one can be saved other than through that name, Christ seeks him out. He finds him. And he says, "See, you are well." But then he says something very interesting and difficult. "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, it's really important for us to remember a couple things before I say what I'm going to say. Number one, disease and disaster is not necessarily a consequence of some sin. We learn that a few chapters later in chapter 9 with this blind man as Jesus is going to interact with him. And his disciples are going to say, who has sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Because that was the belief. If you're born blind, it's because you've sinned. And Jesus will say, neither this man sinned nor his parents. But he's in this condition so that the glory of God may be manifested. So disease or disaster is not necessarily a consequence of some sin. Secondly, general sin of the fall affects everyone regardless of their behavior and regardless of their character. Because we live in a fallen world, sometimes difficult things happen. Thirdly, the book of Job teaches us that sometimes bad things happen to even a righteous person. God said that Job was blameless and upright. A man who fears God and turns away from evil. He said there's no one else like him on earth. And yet Job's friends interpreted his sorry condition due to the fact that Job must have sinned in their minds and committed some kind of sin. That's why he was suffering these consequences. And the whole book of Job is an answer to that. It says, no, that's not the reason. Job was not suffering because he was a sinner. Job was suffering because he was righteous. And God was going to display His glory in Job's life in a way that was too marvelous to understand. Fourth, we need to be very careful in directly attributing present outcomes to foregoing sin. But, some specific tragedies are the outcome of specific sin. There's lots of examples in the Old Testament, including Amaziah. But one that would be in the forefront, likely, of your mind is in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember where different individuals were giving of their own land and property so to somehow help those who were less fortunate than they. And somehow it had welled up in Ananias and Sapphira's heart that they wanted to get the acclaim. They wanted to get the credit of being those generous individuals. And in verse 3 of chapter 5, Peter says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself a part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. You see, there are times when God, in His infinite wisdom, allows us to bear the consequences of our sin. It seems from this passage, see you are well, sin no more. Sin no more is, it's in the present. There is a sense where Jesus is saying, see, you're well now. You did not used to be well. It seems that He's saying, that the condition that you're in was somehow happened, was precipitated by your sin. And Jesus says, don't do that anymore. Turn from that. Don't live that way any longer. He says it to the woman who's caught in adultery, you remember? When He's there and everyone's picking up stones to stone her, and Jesus begins writing on the sand, and we don't know what He's writing on the sand, but it says He who's He's not sinned, cast the first stone, and one by one, starting from the older to the younger, they drop their stones and they walk away. And Jesus says, "Where are your accusers?" And they say, they laugh. And Jesus says, I don't accuse you either. But he says something interesting. He goes, "Go and sin no more." She was probably caught up in this adultery ring, probably set up by the Pharisees. But Jesus says, "Don't do that anymore. Don't live like that anymore." How about you this morning? Is there something that perhaps was just quickened to your heart at this very moment? Where God would say to you, "Don't do that anymore. You're a child of the King. I've rescued you. I've empowered you to live differently. And I want you to enjoy life and to live the way I intend you to live. I've come to give you life and give it to the full. And yet you're running after these other things and you know it. Don't live like that anymore. Turn." It's a sobering last line that Jesus gives to this man. And we're not told what he does. We're not told how he responds. But we are told this. Verse 15, "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him." Now you remember, as a potential Sabbath breaker carrying his mat, you remember to break the Sabbath was to set yourself up to potentially be stoned to death. And perhaps this man, wanting to distance himself from Jesus, he goes and directs attention away from himself back to Jesus, and he goes and tells on Jesus. "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him." The man's responses are less than commendable, but it still doesn't negate the fact that Jesus chose this man. This man, out of all the other individuals who were infirm, he chose this man. And this is how this man responded. Didn't pay attention to even Jesus' name. Didn't know who he was. When he is called to account for carrying his mat, though he's been miraculously healed, he immediately places blame on this man who told him to carry the mat. Then when the man comes back to him and says, "See, you are well now. Sin no more," he goes and runs off and tells the Jews, tells the leaders, that guy's name is Jesus. Sad. This man has lived 38 years with lame legs, but it seems as if now he's living with lame faith. The Jews are infuriated, and Jesus responds. John tells us in verse 16, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." See, Jesus makes an incredible claim, and this is what causes them, stirs their heart. Jesus says, "Listen, don't you understand that on the Sabbath, my Father is still upholding the universe? He's still making sure that people come to Him. He's still protecting His own. He's still upholding all the laws that govern the universe." And Jesus says, "Just as my Father is working, so am I also." He says, "My Father." You see, Jesus understands His relationship with His Father. And that's primary and foremost. my Father is working, and so I am also. You see, God hasn't called us to rules, but He's called us to relationship. And Jesus, in making that statement that my Father is working until now and I am working, He reflects the unity and the harmony of the relationship between Father and Son. He basically is saying this: I and God are one. I am taking the divine prerogative, just as it's God's prerogative to work on the Sabbath because He is above the law, so I am working on the Sabbath. I am doing right. You misunderstand. I and my Father are one. That the worship team would come forward as we sing in response. I want to ask you a quick question to think on, and it's this. Are there any areas in your life where you have embraced lame religion? Where you're embracing rules of performance? Or perhaps you're even one who is suffering and you are just longing for a complete working of things out. And that's your hope. And that's your desire. It's like the man who was crippled for 38 years. His hope was really in the water and not in the one who was in his midst. If that's the case, your religion's lame. You're not going to be able to walk, much less leap and run. You see, your focus has to be upon Christ, not the outcome, not the performance, not the rules, on Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning and you would say, yes, I recognize that I have areas of lameness, that's the first step. And just as you did at your salvation, when you cried out to Jesus, oh God, I am lame and there's nothing I can do to ever get to You. There's nothing I can ever perform that would somehow win Your favor because I'm already soiled, I'm already stained, I've already blown it, I'm not perfect. I simply come to You lame. And I ask that You would forgive me of my sins. And I ask that You'd fill me with Your Holy Spirit. And I ask that You would empower me to live the kind of life that You intended me to live. It's the same way, not just in our salvation, but in our growth. That's how we grow. We recognize we are lame and we are needy and we need Christ to infuse us again with a new measure of grace, a new measure of power, to give us a new perspective, a new boldness, a new focus. That's the God we serve. A God who came to cause the blind to see and the lame to walk. If that's you this morning, then cry out to God. Say, God, I recognize that I'm embracing lame religion, just like the Pharisees, or just like the invalid. And Lord, would You just yet again embrace me? And would You help me to fall into Your arms and embrace You as well? Jesus, I need You. I need You in this area right now. Help me to live the life that You intend for me to live. Let's stand.